It's a useful gift in my particular line of work, for those of you who don't know. I'm a teacher, and that's what I do. Right, as Martin said, I've had a few technical glitches this morning, so unfortunately, unlike Jonathan, I'm not a real man. I stand in the shadow of his masculinity this morning, with my head bowed and humbled, so I hope you will bear with me at least. What I want to do today is talk to you sort of bring you into a passage that talks about probably the greatest and weightiest theme in all of Scripture. And the verse that's up on the screen at the moment, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," is taken from the sort of sixth chapter of Isaiah. And that's the focus of what I want to look at this morning, is the idea of holiness. And I hope that this challenges you. I found it very challenging to do, if I'm honest. I kind of feel very inadequate for preaching about it and speaking about it this morning, because it is such a vast, huge topic that the capability of language fails us eventually to adequately speak about it. So with those sort of caveats and provisos in place, which I hope you'll bear with me, let's turn ourselves to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, can I encourage you please to open up at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses of that passage. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So we've been introduced to the call of Isaiah at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And what I'd like to do to start off with is to think about the word holy itself. And this first section, I want to actually explore the nature of holiness. And I'm going to turn this section of the talk, "Holy, Unapproachable." Now, the word holy, in terms of its Hebrew origins, literally the root word means to cut and to separate. And the image I tend to have in my mind about this is maybe a baby having its umbilical cord cut. So it's now entirely separate from its mother. The two are very distinct physically, and they are no longer joined. And so the word holy didn't actually originally correlate with ethical purity. It actually was also used of things that were set aside for certain uses. So the root word for holy was even used of pagan temple prostitutes, the idea that they were set aside for this particular task. So physical objects could also be declared holy. They could be set apart for a particular purpose. And in the Hebrew context, as the Israelites understood it, this was usually for the service of God. But as holiness is revealed in the Bible, it reveals to us plenty about God, who is different in 2 primary ways. He is different qualitatively, and he's different quantitatively. That's what I hope. So we've got this vast, vast difference in terms of the nature of God as a consequence of being holy. He is different and superior in everything else in creation, including us. And as I said at the opening, language fails to adequately convey just how radically different God is, how vast this gulf of difference is between us and God, who is holy, who is distinct, who is separate. And I've been sort of searching around, looking at various sort of authors, trying to establish whether or not I could find a definition of holy that I found satisfactory. Not to say that by any stretch I'm an authority on it, but something that captured this essence of what holiness, as the Bible presents it, is. And what I've created is a composite of a few definitions, which is that God infinitely transcends and excels everything else in every way. So that's the definition of holiness that I'm going to be sort of using as a benchmark for this morning. John Piper sort of summarized it in a way of saying, God is holy because God is God. Holiness is the fact that God is God. He is that different. And it can end up being quite circular and sort of a bit mind-bending at that stage. But I hope you get a sense that we're talking about something that's vast in scale, huge in breadth, beyond our comprehension. So this morning, in that sense, might propose us with a bit of a challenge. So let's look back at our passage now. Let's see what Isaiah reveals about the nature of holiness. In the very first verse, Isaiah reveals God as king. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God as king, seated on the throne, high and lifted up. He is the one before whom all will cast their crowns at the end of time. He is a majestic king. He is a ruling and living king. He is mighty. He is powerful. He has no equal. He commands an unassailable position of honour and power. And that's exactly what Isaiah saw. Now, we can contrast this, of course, to actually King Uzziah, who's introduced to us in terms of the fact he dies in the very opening verse. King Uzziah, who in many ways was possibly the greatest king Israel had had after King Solomon. And Uzziah, as we learned, has died. He is no longer going to be ruling. And if you're familiar with the story of Uzziah, he actually spends the closing years of his life as a leper, closed away, separated by his own defilement, as Martin, of course, was telling us about with the lepers from the previous week. He wasn't able to be part of the community of God. He was isolated and lived by himself, and I surmise probably died alone. And all of that was a consequence of the arrogance he had as a result of his success as a king, because he boldly walked into the temple, to the area where a person who was not a priest, such as himself, was not permitted to be. And God, as punishment, afflicted him with leprosy. So Uzziah, a great king, actually wasn't that great at all when we compare ourselves, when we compare him to God. We also see that God is Lord. And if we look at verse 2, we have the seraphim, these angelic creatures who are revealed to us. It's the only place that their names explicitly and revealed explicitly. And we see that these creatures had six wings, with two of which they used to cover their face and two of which they used to cover their feet. And the position that's revealed is that they are above God. And when I initially read this, I thought, above God, that doesn't seem quite right. But apparently this is a reference to the position of a servant standing in waiting over his master. And so these two creatures, these seraphim, are there, covering their face, covering their feet. They are servants of God. They are there to serve him. The wings are covering their eyes because, although they're without sin, they daren't look upon God himself. Because God is so glorious and so majestic and so holy, they do not have the right to look upon him. God's holiness means he is Lord. And they cover their feet because, well, as it appears, covering their feet is a mark of respect and honour and humility to God. One suggestion that a commentator proposes is that since feet are organs of activity and for directing life towards goals that one may set for themselves, these creatures are symbolically disavowing themselves of any choice they may make to go their own way. They are submitting themselves before God. So again, we have a holy God who is Lord, to whom even angelic creatures submit. And lastly, we see that God is holy. The seraphim calling to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." I want you to notice the fact that in the verse it says, "Holy, holy, holy." It's said three times, and this is really, really significant. In Hebrew, words are repeated for emphasis. So if you were to read in the Bible when it says, say, pure gold, in the original Hebrew, what that will have said was gold, gold. This gold is so gold, it's really, really gold. And it's emphasizing a point. This is the only time in the Hebrew Bible where a quality is repeated three times. It's there to be noticed. It's there to make a point. It's there to say, God is holy, and you cannot be left in any doubt as to how holy and utterly transcendent and infinitely brilliant compared to anything else he is. And the thing is, you'll also notice the seraphim keep calling it backwards and forwards to one another. It's not just stated once, it's stated continually. Just like the creatures we see in Revelation 4 rather, as they call out continually that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's pretty important. He's Lord over all. He is untouchable. He's unassailable. And Scripture goes elsewhere to, shall we say, confirm and point this further. And I've got a number of verses here. I've placed them up on the screen. Don't feel obliged to look them up. But I'd just like to read these to you. Again, just let the words sink in. The Bible is keen to emphasize that God is holy. So in 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, "The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light." Isaiah 57, "The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And finally, Exodus 3:14, where God reveals his name to Moses, "I am who I am." God's name, which in Hebrew terms is essentially revelation of his character and who he is, is just saying, "I am God. I am holy. There is none like me. I am who I am." It's an incredibly profound and powerful statement. So, I suppose then the next question is, what does this mean for us? Well, this means that we are dealing with a God who cannot and will not tolerate anything that's improper or evil or wicked, because his holiness is such that his moral perfection is beyond comprehension. It is absolutely flawless. And in Habakkuk, we see that Habakkuk reveals that you who have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. We as human beings cannot approach God in any way, shape or form. God is not to be taken lightly. He cannot be approached by us on our terms. And at this moment, I should like to look at, hopefully at James, who is going to show a video clip, which is taken from a film called Sunshine. Some of you may have seen it. It's a science fiction film. And just to contextualise it for you, the scene that James is about to play, it's set on a spaceship that's flying towards the sun. And this spaceship is like shaped like an umbrella, is the best way to describe it. The huge canopy is designed to protect the spaceship from the heat that's being emitted from the sun. So it's a vast shield. And we join one of the crew, the psychologist called Dr. Searle. And he's in a room that allows the crew to be at the front of the spaceship to look at the sun. And I'm hoping this will illustrate a point quite powerfully for you. Have you got any sound?
Hey, Chris?
Yes.
Please refilter the observation room portal.
Filter up or down, Dr. Searle?
Down. Icarus, how close is this to full brightness?
At this distance of 36 million miles, you are observing the sun at 2% of full brightness.
2%? Can you show me 4%?
4% would result in irreversible damage to your retinas.
Reset the filter to 3.1%.
You've got this character, Dr. Searle, who wants to see the sun, and he can only look at the sun at a total amount of 3.6% of its brightness for 30 seconds. Any more is going to do considerable damage to his eyesight. I'd like to suggest to you that sort of God's holiness means, I guess, like this illustration, he's a bit like the sun. We'll never be able to see God for truly who he is. He is unapproachable. Because if we saw God for who he was, truly unveiled, we would be destroyed. There's something huge here that I want you to take on board, that God is absolutely unapproachable by virtue of who he is and who we are. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So the question is, why is this? And this is because we come to the second of the holies. We, as human beings, are wholly broken. Fundamentally, we are sinners. This is the revelation that Isaiah has when he sees God. God's holiness reveals something about his very nature. It reveals something about the nature of the people that he lives amongst. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was unclean. He was a man faced with his own moral imperfections in the radiating light of God's holy moral perfection. When he says, "Woe is me, I am lost," he's saying, "I'm undone, I'm ruined." He sees that the depth and vileness of his sin and those of the people amongst whom he lives is painfully revealed. It's revealed in the penetrating light of God's holiness. A moral God who is perfect and holy in any way cannot and will not tolerate sinfulness. And so Isaiah is screaming out, with terror and despair. Apologies about the unsequence of the PowerPoint, as I can't remember actually how it comes up due to my technical difficulties. But what we do have, though, is that holiness reveals brokenness to us. Jesus tells us, he tells the disciples and thereby tells us, that we are broken because we're sinful. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." There are other lists elsewhere. They go on. These words apply to all of us. They apply to me. I'm guilty of all of the things in that list. I'm guilty of more. This morning when I came in to church and was trying to get this PowerPoint to work, I got really irritable because I couldn't get the wretched thing to work. And it frustrated me. I ended up taking it out on Martin and the guys at the tech team, which was really unfair of me. And actually, as I've been chewing over that this morning, what it reveals to me about my heart is that I'm fundamentally proud. That I wanted some presentation to be about me and my technical wizardry, when in actual fact this morning is about God. But it was a natural knee-jerk reaction. And that's just one example. But that in itself means I am impure and unable to stand before God. I am a fallen and broken man. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So what's the response that we would have to God's holiness? Well, we see a little illustration of Peter on the boats with Jesus. And Jesus has instructed them to throw the net over the other side of the boat. And they've been fishing all night. And they do so, and the net is overwhelmed with fish, and the boat is in danger of sinking. And Peter's reaction is to look at Jesus and fall on his knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The natural human instinct when faced with sin on account of God's holiness is to flee, is to hide. We see that in Genesis 3, right back at the very beginning, when God was looking for Adam, and he hid. I see that with my kids when they're naughty. And they know they've done something naughty, and they leg it and hide. How many of us do that when we do something wrong? We would much rather turn and flee because we have that innate sense of guilt. And I think this is partly a consequence of being made in the image of God, that we were made to be holy, but as we are broken people, we still have that sense of what we were, but yet we know what we are. And that's devastating. We clothe ourselves with guilt and shame. And this is something I've been wrestling with for the last 2 weeks over a few things that have been going on in my own life. Have you found yourself doing that? It hurts. It's not a nice place to be. When we see ourselves as we truly are, it's not a pretty picture, and it can be painful. And when we sin, it's not just against people in our lives, it's fundamentally against God. David realizes this, I think, most clearly, is when he says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Even those who even now don't acknowledge the holiness of God, and maybe even aren't affected by guilt and shame over the wrong things they've done, there will come a day when the holiness of God is going to break in their lives, and they will have to see how broken and sinful they are. And that will come on the day of judgment. And Revelation chapter 6 gives us a clue here. And in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 6, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" If I were to end here, I'd left you with a fairly bleak and depressing picture. One of which, ultimately, there's no hope. Because all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of a holy God. All of us stand broken. All of us stand condemned. But we've covered two of the holies. There's a third one. We are wholly loved. We are wholly loved. And we see this in Isaiah. If you look at chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah tells us, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" I want you to notice that this was immediately after Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am lost." The immediate thing in the sequence of events is that then his sin and his guilt is atoned for. God steps in and takes action. So he's had this crushing experience of God's holiness. But God takes steps to show Isaiah grace by cleansing his mouth with a burning coal from the altar. The mouth, which is basically the thing that reveals our character. Jesus says in Matthew 15:11, "What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Isaiah's guilt is taken away and is atoned for. God has done it. He has made it possible. He has taken the action necessary to make this sinner able to stand in his holy presence. But grace isn't quite as simple as that, though. Grace hurts. Isaiah experiences some pain in this experience, as well as God. Let me take you through this. Isaiah's standing there. He's expecting death because he has just seen the holy God, and he states it as such. He deserved death, and he knew it. He knew that as a morally corrupt individual, he had no right to stand before God. But he still received forgiveness. Sin cannot go unanswered because God is holy. But because God is holy, he wants to and is able to forgive our sin. And I've been thinking over this verse with these coals, and I've drawn a conclusion that I think Isaiah was left scarred, physically scarred, as his experience. The coal was obviously hot because it was picked up with a set of tongs and it touched his mouth. Coal burns incredibly hot. This will have hurt him. And maybe for the rest of Isaiah's ministry, he had a scar on his mouth where this hot coal had touched him. A reminder of this encounter he'd had with God. And it will have been painful. It will have hurt. But if that seems unloving, let's think through this. He was left with a scar on his mouth, but he was not killed instantly. God made it possible for him to be forgiven, for his sin to be atoned for. It was a far greater cost to God to forgive Isaiah. His holiness, his moral perfection, his righteousness should not have permitted Isaiah anywhere near him. But he did. And the incredible thing is, he used Isaiah for amazingly great things later on in his life. God's love for Isaiah was greater than his anger at Isaiah's sin, which is why he took this step in these verses. He used this sinful man to speak of his love for his sinful people and the wonderful things he would do for them later on in the book of Isaiah. These people who were sinners, these people who rejected their holy God. Grace was extended to Israel through Isaiah. Grace was extended to Israel because Isaiah had to have this momentary painful experience that also atoned him for his own guilt and his own failures. And then we move on. And then we move on to passages like Isaiah 53, my favourite passage in the entire book. This grace is then extended not only to Israel, but to an entire world and thousands of years worth of sinful and broken people. So as a result of this experience of encountering God, of being forgiven by God, and being left with this scar, a reminder of his sin and the cost that it would take to get rid of it, Isaiah not only blessed an entire generation of his contemporaries, but has blessed countless generations since. What grace God showed Isaiah in sparing him and using him in this way. Because here we are, all these thousands of years later, looking at the book that he left us, that God intended for us to read. But there's a far greater grace and a far greater pain than what Isaiah suffered. Grace hurts. Here we have an issue where the Father condemns his holy Son. Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." As I said before, sin cannot go unanswered because God is holy. His justice is holy. It's cut above anything else we know. So the Father asked his holy Son to bear the punishment for our sin. Jesus, undeserving of death, bore the holy and incomparable wrath of the Father for all the wickedness of men and women and children, for all the wickedness of you and I. This will have hurt the Father as well as Jesus, because as Jesus tells us in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." There's a lot of love between the Father and between the Son. It's a holy love. It's beyond anything we can comprehend as they delight in each other's holy perfections. But yet the Father turned his back on Jesus so that we could be adopted as holy sons. Romans 8, 16, 17 tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and that if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have received so much more than Isaiah. We've been turned from enemies into heirs. We are promised not only forgiveness, but life as members of the household of God. Imagine letting your enemies join your household. It makes no sense. I mean, I like you guys, and there's no way I'm giving up my kids for any of you. I can tell you that much now. Right? What about somebody who hates me? What about someone who despises me, who's wronged me? Would I give up my kids? Not a chance. But God did, because his love is holy, because it's beyond anything we can understand. It's amazing. So what we have is a love that costs. It cost God his perfect, holy Son. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been saved. We've been saved by a love that's eternal, a love that was for us since before the beginning of time, as it tells us in Ephesians 1. And this love is eternal in its consequences. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We've got a love that is holy. No one else could have done this. No one. Not a single person. Because God's love is holy. It's transcendent. It's infinitely superior to anything that you and I could do. And I'm going to keep going back to this point again and again and again. His love for us is massive. It's vast. It's beyond comprehension. And we would do well to spend our time just chewing this over. And crucially, it's a love for you. God loves us as a father. He loves us as a father loves his children, which is the very reason why I picked this picture. So think about your experience. I sort of tread into this slightly carefully. The idea of God as a father, it's a beautiful image. I love this picture. It makes me feel kind of warm. It actually makes me think of me and my son and my daughter. I love them to bits. They're so precious to me. I think about how I love them. They drive me nuts sometimes, I admit. But I'm a human being, I'm flawed, and I'm broken. But I love those kids so much. I use those children really as a sort of effort to kind of empathise with the love of a father. My own relationship with my dad is a slightly awkward one. It's not been as loving as it could have been. And that saddens me greatly. So I've had difficulties trying to understand God's love for me as a father over the years. But being a father myself, I'm beginning to understand that. And I'm grateful for God for that blessing. And this is important because actually, I want to understand God's love for me in a real way, not just in an intellectual way, not in a series of four easy bullet points. My hope, my prayer has been for you guys this week that you would know and experience something of the love of God as well. Now, I don't know what experiences you've had as children or whether or not you're a parent. But certainly look at the way that parents do love their children. It's a little sort of microcosm, a little illustration of God's glorious love for us as fathers, or as the Father. God loves you. He loves you so, so much. It's holy. This is love that demands a response. So my response is, to encourage you what Martin's been encouraging us to do as a church. Martin's been encouraging us to pursue God, to encounter God, to connect to God. We should be seeking God. We should be delighting in him. We should be serving him for the very simple reason that he's given up so much for us. Spend time with him. Pray to him. Enjoy him. Everything about God that you learn about him from the Bible is holy. All his characteristics. And we see that most clearly and most beautifully in Christ. The way he loved, the way he humbled, the way he reached out to the lost. Never compromising, but always being compassionate and gracious. Delight in the wonderful things that God has done, the wonderful things that God is. This is the I am who I am. This is a love that as you reflect upon it is going to change your life, just as it changed Isaiah's. Because as we leave Isaiah, you'll notice that he steps forward and says, "Send me," as God casts out an invitation to whom he will send to his people. Isaiah has been touched by God in such a real way that he was willing to then step out and follow God because he recognized the grace that had been shown to him. We've been shown a far greater grace in Christ, a far greater love in Christ by the Father. This love will change your life. And so it demands things like obedience, But then this is obedience to a Father who loves us. This is obedience to become conformed to the image of Christ, to delight in those things that are holy and to leave behind our foolish, sinful ways. Sin which only comes to destroy us, to kill us, and to break us. Leave these things behind. Pursue God with all your heart. This is a love that demands a response. Ask the Spirit to search you, to find out those ways that are wrong in you and to change them. Sometimes that might be painful, but God is committed to doing a good work in you. He's promised it as though it's already happened. You will be glorified. And so we come back finally, by way of conclusion, to our three holies. We stand face with a God who's holy and approachable. We stand to a God who's holy and perfect and glorious and won't tolerate sin. And as we see the light of that holiness shining to our own lives, it should leave us broken. It should leave us acutely aware of our own sin. But it doesn't leave us there, because God wholly loves us. He loves us more than any other. And that will never, ever change. So if you're a Christian, then delight and rejoice in this. Spend time giving praise to God. And if you're not a Christian, then my prayer is that God's holiness will break into your life and show to you that you are in need of a Saviour. But in that moment, we'll also show you that you have a Saviour available to you in Jesus Christ, who loves you and died for you. And that's my hope and prayer for you all. So please do spend some time considering this. Spend some time considering the marvellous, wonderful nature of God. Let's close in prayer.